Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our Birthday for Jesus service. Gonna have cupcakes afterwards, from what I understand. It's gonna be a nice time of fellowship, too. So welcome back. It's so good to see you. And turn with me to John chapter 1 this evening. We've been in the book of John for quite some time on Sunday nights. I counted the I didn't count them, to be honest. I have them numbered as I go through. Every week I add, you know, the next number, and before I say the wrong number, this is, tonight would mark sermon number 63 in the book of John. We are normally traveling, we've traveled through John 1 through John 16:4. And tonight we're going to revisit the first 18 verses of the first chapter. And I titled this sermon, The Nativity Scene According to John. And you might wonder, well, where's the nativity scene in John? There really isn't a nativity scene in John. And I'd have to say that you'd be correct. But John, I think, goes deeper than just a simple nativity. He marks the very beginning. I haven't been able to trace it. I can prove that Luther said it. I can prove that Gregory said it. I've traced it all the way back to the 5th century. And I really think Augustine was the first person to use the following statement. I've said this before about the Gospel of John, but I've been determined to pin this quote down. It's obviously become at least somewhat famous since, well, I know it. And here's what he said. The Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child to paddle in. So let me say that again. Again, I think this is Augustine saying this all the way back in the 5th century. The Gospel of John is deep enough for an elephant to swim in and shallow enough for a child to paddle in, or words close to that effect. And as we read the prologue of John's Gospel, you have to understand that if you were to study Greek, even if you just studied it for a month, maybe not even, just a couple of weeks, you could probably read and roughly translate the prologue of John's Gospel. It's really very simple Greek words that John uses. They're basic words. They are words that are very, very, very common in the Greek language. And they are some of the first words that you would learn if you learned any language, let alone Koine Greek. The grammar is very, very simple. And when you're learning Greek, it actually gives you a lot of confidence when you're able to translate the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. You tend to start, just so you know, you tend to start in 1 John, his first epistle, and then you move back to the prologue very, very quickly after you go through the first chapter of 1 John. It's one of the test passages, if you will, that are designed to boost your self-esteem when you're learning a new language. I remember quite distinctly when I was able to finally do that on my own without the help of a dictionary or a concordance or anything other than just the Greek text and my brain. But every phrase, every single sentence in the prologue of John is so full of meaning that it just takes your breath away. I know it does mine. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. I mean, just to think of that for a moment. Andrew sang these words this morning or something like them. He was Mary's maker and Mary's son. That's incredible. That's an incredible claim. And your mind just explodes as you try to comprehend what is actually incomprehensible. It's just incomprehensible for our finite minds to comprehend the infinite. So let's pray before we turn to these first 18 verses and of John's Gospel, and we'll ask his blessing on our study this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of the scriptures. We thank you especially for this prologue. And we pray now that we ask the Holy Spirit to once again bless us as we read and we mark and we learn and we understand this passage as much as our finite brains can possibly understand your incomparable infinity, Lord. We love you and we magnify you this evening as we study your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So let's read this together. This is the prologue of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He became as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And we ask that the Lord bless the public reading of his holy and inerrant word. In the medieval period, it was a period that was dominated by iconography. And I'm not sure if anyone knows what iconography is. It's the worship of icons. So things like pictures, frescoes, statues, paintings. You name the icon, that's what people would worship. It was very similar to the worship of Israel in the Old Testament at times, where they would put up Asherah trees and Asherah poles and all these things. And they believed that they were worshiping Yahweh through these Asherah poles. Well, same in the medieval ages, these people thought that they were worshiping Yahweh or God, Jesus Christ, through the icons that they thought were special for some reason. And we spoke about these in Sunday school not that long ago. We talked about these figures, these four-sided angels. The Gospel of Matthew was represented by a human-like figure. Mark was represented by a lion. Luke was an ox. John was an eagle. Do you remember any of these things from Sunday school, I would hope? All right, they also kind of go right along with the different testaments in Scripture. And the reason for John being represented as an eagle, it was thought at the time that an eagle could look straight into the sun. All right, that's as far as I'm going to go with that. But anyway, and that's how John begins. He doesn't begin like Matthew or Luke. He doesn't give any geology, no Bethlehem, no stable, no Herod, no shepherds on the hillside, no angels, no archangels. No escaping to Egypt, no wise men, no gold, frankincense, or myrrh. John doesn't even give us an account of his teenage life in Nazareth. John doesn't even start at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, the baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, right? No, the Apostle John starts at the true beginning. Well, as close to the beginning as we will be able to know, even though we will never truly and totally understand it. We're finite beings. So every story begins this way, doesn't it? Every good story, at least that's what I think. We tell our children stories that begin like this, a long, long time ago in a place far, far away. I always think of Star Wars when I think of that, right? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And you're sitting there thinking, like, well, I guess it could have happened, you know. So John begins something like that, a long, long time ago. And now the words "in the beginning" should remind you of something. Does it? That's right. It should remind you of the way the Bible starts. John's been reading Genesis as part of his devotional. All right, John has definitely been in Genesis. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. That's how the Bible begins. And because one of the things that John wants to do in his gospel, by the way, Matthew and Mark and Luke had probably all been written by the time John sat down to pen his gospel. And one of the things John wants to do is demonstrate. He wants to prove that Jesus is none other than who he claimed to be all along. God incarnate. He is the Lord of glory, the only God that there is, and he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David. What other way could he begin the gospel then but by the way the Bible itself begins? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, the Word already was. He calls Jesus this the Logos, the Word. Jesus is the revelation of God. God makes himself known to us in Jesus Christ. And he already was. He already was. But John has another purpose. He tells us very clearly in chapter 20 that the reason that he writes this gospel is to evangelize. He has an evangelistic purpose. He writes so that you and I might believe that Jesus is the Christ, Lord, and that believing we might have life. And that would be true life, true happiness, fullness of life, the life that is the consequence of a new birth that John will expound upon in chapter 3. That I am alive in Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. So let's see what John has to say to us along four lines of thought. First of all, we're looking at the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. The pre-existence of Christ in the beginning, before time, before Bethlehem, before Herod, before David, before Moses, Abraham, before Adam. In the beginning, the Word, Jesus, already was. He already had existence. He already had being. So where is John getting this idea of calling Jesus the Word, right? The Word. Where does he get this idea from? We don't have time to go through all of the theories tonight in church here in depth, but there are all kinds of theories. I'm just going to let you know. But the most probable theory is the Genesis theory, as we've just mentioned before, right? From Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God spoke creation into being, ex nihilo, out of nothing, right? And God verbalizes and creation comes into being. And follow that line of thought, and Jesus is the revelation of God. He is the literal revelation of God. He is God communicating himself to us. He is God communicating himself to us, the Word, and he exists before creation. He exists before the universe. He exists before everything that is exists. He's been there. He's already there. John is opposing a heresy here, you see. Already towards the end of the first century, towards the very first century, this is like the zeros through 99. Okay? That's why we're always one ahead of the previous century, right? We just went out of the 20th century. Well, now 21 years ago, we went out of the 20th century. That's the 1900s, the first century, 0 to 99. Okay? So in the first century, you'd figure people could hold information down tight and get it right. Absolutely not. Towards the end of the first century, there were various groups. They would flourish in the first century. They would flourish even more in the second century. And even more to by the fourth century, they were basically running Athanasius out of town in Alexandria. It was Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. That's what his church people said. He stood firm against this heresy that in the beginning, Christ was created. There was a time before Christ had there was a time that Christ didn't exist, that the Father created Christ. Arianism is what that's called, by the way. But it's had various forms throughout all of church history. Even today, we have Jehovah's Witnesses. They're the new form of Arianism. It's been around for centuries, since basically the beginning of Christianity. So in the beginning, before the world ever was, Christ already existed. This is what John is countering, this heresy that there was a time that Christ did not exist and God created him. The Father, in other words, created him. And that's the first thing he wants us to see. Again, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. This baby in the manger has an existence before he was born. And I know, as I write that sentence, right, I was like, okay, how do I word that? Because it just sounds funny. We don't write it this way about any other character in history except Jesus Christ. And there's an aspect of this baby that has existence, that has being before he was born. The second thing John wants us to see is the divinity of Christ. The divinity of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He was God. He is God. However you define God in terms of his names, in terms of his attributes, in terms of his characteristics, you might ask the question, what can God do? And the answer to that is, he can do anything he wants. He's God, all right? The Word was God, absolute God, true God, very God. These are all words that a good concordance would give you. These adjectives that I'm putting right before the word God. Absolute God, true God, very God. Not partly God, not almost God, not just like God, but God. John is using the simplest grammar so that a child could unmistakably understand this attribute, this attribution of deity, the attribution of the Godhead to Jesus Christ. He's the one who creates all things. Christ is the one who breathes creation into being. He's the one who gives life. He's the one who has life in himself. And he is the one who creates life. Without him was not anything made that was made. Everything in the universe bears a stamp made by Jesus Christ. Every single thing. He was God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He judges all things. Every single one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He is true God. And again, getting back to the Jehovah's Witnesses, I know that they have some problems with the grammar here. But if you take away the attribution of deity to Jesus, then quite literally, the whole gospel falls apart. We don't have a gospel apart from Jesus's true deity. The whole point of John's gospel is to prove this deity of Jesus. The gospel of John is an apology or a defense of Jesus's deity. That's what John wants us to believe, and that believing it, we might have life. So we have the pre-existence of Christ, we have the divinity of Christ, or the deity of Christ, and now we have the fellowship of Christ. And the Word was with God. We have to follow the language, but it's very simple. It's very simple. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was God, and he was with God. And yet there's only one God. Right? And you're grasping for some kind of understanding here, but your mind just can't take it in. That there is more than one who is the one God. That within the one Godhead, there is plurality. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit. And they are one with another, one with each other. And John is using a tiny little preposition that can mean with, or it can even mean towards. Not so much as a static side by side, but a movement towards. God towards God. Within the one God, there is this fellowship, this communion. And theologians throughout the ages have given it many fancy names. My favorite, and I'm going to try to pronounce this word, but this is my favorite. It's been my favorite since I learned it a long time ago. But in Greek, they called it the perichoresis circumen sessio. Perichoresis circumen sessio. Yeah. It is peri, up and down, periscope, up and down, looking. Choresis, all around. Circumen is as well as all around. And sessio, in session with one another. Up, down, left, right, around, and center, in session together. It's actually a beautiful word, but it is the fellowship, the communion, the rapport, the infinite understanding, this infinite love of the Father towards the Son, and the Son towards the Father and the Son toward the Holy Spirit. Augustine was once asked what God was doing before he created the world. And his answer was, making hell for people who ask questions like that. It's kind of a very Augustine answer, I must say. But actually, another answer to the question is that God was in love. And I think that's the best answer to that question. God was in love. God was in love within himself. God was in love within himself. There was a fellowship. There was a rapport that we cannot begin to even understand. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, Jesus would say, many times, in many ways. And they are simple little terms. Within. Within. And we'll spend an eternity trying to understand it. And never fully understanding it, I don't think. But simply grasping, and maybe even gasping, as we just wonder and adore our Lord and Savior. God face to face with God, the Word and the Father in face to face fellowship, along with the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful thing. So we've considered the pre-existence of Christ, the divinity of Christ, the fellowship of Christ, and now we'll consider the incarnation of Christ. And then in verse 14, this is John's nativity story. The Word who was God, who was in the beginning, who was with God, became flesh. And you notice the change in the verb now. He was God. He didn't have to become God. He already was God, but he had to become flesh. He was God, but in addition to being God, not by subtraction, you see. You can't subtract from deity and still have deity. In addition to being God, he became flesh. So why does John say flesh and not he became a man? And that would be true, but he became flesh, John says, because for John, flesh had one of several meanings. But here I think for John, flesh means something frail. Something lowly. The light shone in the darkness, verse 5. The true light was coming into the world, verse 9. He was in the world, verses 10 and 11. He was made flesh. He was in a low condition. As our kids' catechism says, by the way. He tabernacled is the verb John uses. He was made, or he tabernacled, or dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. And what is the function of the tabernacle? It was where you came into the presence of God. God makes his presence known by becoming flesh, by dwelling in our midst, by taking a human body, a being born in a low condition, not in an experimental center, not at University of Penn, not at Virtua, in a stable of all places, in a stable. The birds of the air have their nests and the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. John is countering, I think, a movement towards the end of the first century known as Docetism. Docetism, in various forms of it, came from Cerinthius, Ebion, Marcion, many others, who denied the reality of the human body of Jesus Christ. John wants us to see that this God, Jesus, became literal flesh. He took on a frail frame, a human body. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became what? Poor. That we through his poverty might become rich. Now, what is John's point? I think he wants to say several things to us. He wants us to see that the way we become rich is that as a consequence of Jesus' incarnation, as a consequence of the Word who was with God and who was made flesh, is that to all who received him, to them he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children of God. To be adopted into a family of which Jesus is the elder brother, as we discussed even in Sunday school. To bring you and I from the darkness and pollution of our sin into the fellowship and communion with God through faith in Jesus Christ, so that you and I might become children of God. And if children, then heirs, is what Paul says, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You notice as he puts it in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's something about the beginning of the New Testament. There's something about the coming of Christ into the world that moves from these shadows to some just brightness of light. I think that's why the New Testament is just so wonderful. Never once in the Old Testament would a believer have ever called God Father. In the sense that a believer in the New Testament would anyway. It really is just unbelievable that we are able to do that. Run to him and say, Abba, Father, right? In the Old Testament, they were actually so fearful of the name God, Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah, even though Jehovah never really appears in Scripture. It's a divine name, though. It's the covenant name of God, the name that God revealed to Moses. Yahweh, the name that sounds in Hebrew a bit like I am that I am. They were so fearful of pronouncing that name that they just never pronounced it. They would never say it. And we can come, you and I, we can come to God and call him Abba, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We're still respectful. We still approach in fear and trembling, but also with boldness, knowing that he is our Father. And then that's really, I think, what Christmas is all about. It's the privilege of being adopted into this family, this extraordinary family that stretches across time and space. Believers who have been brought out of darkness, not by the will of man, but by the will of God, into fellowship and communion with Christ, so that we can call God Abba, our Father. You'll notice what he says in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Not really. They saw revelations of God in the form of angels and other things in the Old Testament, maybe bright lights. Other things, Ezekiel has this vision of a chariot with wheels and wheels and wheels and wheels within wheels. And it was breathtaking, but it wasn't God. He didn't really see God. He saw God's glory, a vision of his glory. He He didn't really see God. Do your children ever ask you, what is God like? What is God like? Maybe they've asked you at some point. The most basic answer I think that we can ever give to that question, and I say this because I got it wrong, I had to go back to Natalie and rephrase what, you know, give her a better answer to that I first gave her. In thinking about this question, she caught me by surprise, obviously. I think the most basic answer that we can ever give to that question is, he is like Jesus. He is like Jesus. He is exactly like Jesus. He loves like Jesus loves. He is as true as Jesus is true. He's as faithful as Jesus is faithful. Because there is no un-Christ-likeness in God. Right? God is like Jesus. He has made him known, John says. He uses the word exegete. He's exegeted. He's literally God revealed to us. And if you want to know what God is like, look to Jesus Christ. You'll notice what he says in verse 16. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And I think we can infinitely continue that phrase. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Because you see, in the Greek, you can do that. It just goes on and on and on infinitely. From his fullness. Do you remember what Philip asked? Show us the Father. Show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. He and Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And it just, again, it should just shock you. Should take our breath away. Thomas at the end of John's gospel says, my Lord and my God. And I think he gets a bad rap for this doubting Thomas. We sing the song as Kilner, don't be a doubting Thomas. When was the last time we weren't doubting Thomases? Can anyone seriously say that you've never been like Thomas? And yet we sing that song like, oh, look at this guy. He wanted to see the holes in Jesus' hands, side, and feet. I guarantee you, if you saw Jesus come back to life, I think the first thing that would come to your mind is like, wow, like, how can this be? I think it was just Thomas was shocked. So I ask you tonight, even though I believe everyone here is truly saved, but if your life is empty, if you're trying to search for meaning and purpose in this world, it's this God-shaped void in your heart. And you've tried all of the things that this world has to offer, and they've all failed. We can look to Jesus. We have the right answer. We have the only answer. Look to Jesus. Because from his fullness, we will receive fullness. From his life, we receive life. From his meaning and purpose, we receive meaning and purpose. An integration into his people where we receive grace upon grace upon grace into infinity. John puts it this way in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. So this is John's nativity scene, the prologue. And it's just the beginning of his gospel account. And we, again, even though this is the fourth time, believe it or not, we've gone through these 18 verses, some of the things we've looked at before. But you can never say enough about these 18 verses. It's impossible to ever say enough about these 18 verses. This is why I think the Apostle John says also, if all of the things that Jesus said and did were written down in the books, I don't think all the books in the world would be able to contain it. You think of all of the libraries that exist today, after the two centuries that Christianity has been on this earth, And you think of all the books that have been written, the commentaries through the ages that have been written about the Bible, various books of the Bible, various verses in the Bible, volumes. And we still don't know everything there is to know about the Lord. It's an incredible thing. But the Word was made flesh for you and for me, and the Bible says, if you believe in Him, if you trust Him and take Him as your Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king, your sins will be forgiven. They become the redness as crimson will be washed white as snow. And the sheer gloriousness of that truth, to know that we are blessed by God, should just prompt us to exude a joy this season over Christmas that is more infectious than all the world's viruses combined, including COVID and every one of its variants, as we share what Christ has done for us with our family, friends, and neighbors. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this amazing and extraordinary passage of Scripture. We think of all of the volumes that have been filled on these 18 verses. And it's an amazing thing just to think about that and the fact that you're infinite. There will never be enough things that we can learn through your Scripture. And yet you've completed it for us. You've given it to us to learn about you. You revealed yourself to us. You exegeted yourself to us in Christ. And it's Him who we serve this evening, Lord, and with our lives. And we ask for your blessing in and through all of these things. And we ask you to apply all of these things to our hearts for Jesus' sake. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.